you will, look with me in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to consider now the opening of the seals, those that were mentioned that had sealed this book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, that only the Lamb was worthy to open. And here in Revelation 6 and verse 1, "And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat up thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil in the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now again, there are various interpretations given to this particular chapter, but I would exhort all of us just to take the very simple reading of the Scripture to understand what is being revealed here. It's not complicated when we just take Scripture as its own interpreter. It gets complicated when men attempt to impose their interpretations on this particular portion of Scripture, or even on the whole of the book of Revelation. I've often said to you that the book of Revelation is not chronological. There are some that try to divide this up into different periods of time, and then ultimately you get to the last chapter where it talks about the end of time and the end of the world as we know it. But if you'll notice, chapter 6 ends with the heavens departing and the earth being devoured and the kings of the earth and rich men and great men all hiding themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. And it says in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, if this was chronological, then you'd say, well, that's the end then. But what John does in writing this, and we're going to see this throughout, he begins with the seven seals, he goes to the seven trumpets, and then he talks about the seven bowls of wrath. All of these are different approaches, a different view of what is to take place from Christ's first coming to his second coming, and what can be expected during this entire period of time. Now, I know that people consider that things are going to get better, but just in reading this very simple chapter and these verses that I've just read for you, we come to understand that from the time of Christ's first coming all the way to the passing away of this world at the end of the time, we can expect famine, we can expect warfare, we can expect persecution, we can expect death, we can expect judgment, and all of it coming from him that is seated upon the throne. You see, this particular book of Revelation was written to be an encouragement to the early church, primarily, who was already facing a lot of persecution. Christ had not been departed yet 40 years, and things in Jerusalem and around that particular part of the world, for any that were Christ's followers in truth, the prospect of death loomed more and more. And so this was written as an encouragement, lest they think that when Christ ascended on high, somehow he abandoned his work. Christ himself said, "I will not leave you orphans, but I will send you a comforter." Here's how he sent his comforter: in his spirit and by his word, and particularly to one John, who was at this particular time on the Isle of Patmos suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and would soon face himself the reality of a very horrible death, as did every one of Christ's disciples. From what we understand in history, every one of them died a martyr. And you stop and think, well, martyrdom, is that the enemy finally getting the upper hand? You notice when the revelation was given to John, and in verse 10 of Revelation 6, those that had gone before, it is as though they were impatient. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And you'll see the answer. It says, "And it was said unto them," verse 11, "that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So that means that the very death of those that are the Lord's has already been determined, predetermined. Notice the word "should," that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Lamb seated upon the throne. Those that breathe out hatred and would persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do so under the watchful eye of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we may not necessarily understand that. How could the Lord say that he loves these and then cause them to suffer and die? Well, you remember what he told his disciples, the servant is not above the master. If the world hated me, the world will hate you. They hated him without cause. They will hate his followers without cause. And because they cannot get their hands around the neck of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll strangle one of his followers. Such is the enmity that is in men. But the Lord so ordains it to distinguish out his true people from the rest of the world. And even in their suffering, gives them grace to endure and to face it. It's like the two that were in a holding cell facing the prospect of death. And one said to the other, I don't know if I can have the strength to face the fire. At that time, they were burning them at stake. And the compatriot that was there with him said to his friend, he said, well, are you having to face the fire tonight? And he said, no. As far as I know, our lot has not yet been determined. And he said, well, let's rest then. The Lord will give the grace when it comes time and not before. And I find that to be very comforting. Many times we fret and worry about something before it ever takes place. We spend our time spinning our wheels when in reality, and we wonder, well, I wonder if I'll have strength or grace to face it. Well, it's still down the road. Like we say, that we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. But for now, we rest. And I find it interesting that that's the word, that instruction that's given even to those in heaven that are concerned about their brethren on the earth and what's going on, that they should rest yet for a little season. The command even to rest as they are around the throne. And so that's what these seals are about. In this chapter, six of them are set forth, and then the seventh in the next chapter is what brings in then the seven trumpets. There's seven seals, seven trumpets sounding, and seven vials poured out. And as we go through them, we're going to see these are parallel. If you took a piece of paper and saw what was set forth from the seven seals being opened, compared that with the seven trumpets and the seven vials, it's a panoramic of what we can expect to happen and to take place in the Lord's times and seasons. We dare not try to speculate, as men do, and fit any one of these particular seals or trumpets or vials and fit it to a particular time. It had meaning for the early church. I'm sure it had meaning for people living the church in the medieval century. And it has meaning for us reading it tonight, even as I stood here and read it for you. I trust your heart was comforted and strengthened to know that come what may, there's nothing that takes place in this world but what it comes through the hand of our Savior and comes through the hand of Him that is seated upon the throne. And that's the very first vision that we have there in verses 1 and 2. Christ the Lamb opens the seal. You see that? And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So everything that comes forth as a result of that seal being opened comes from the Lamb. May the Lord ever grant us eyes to see that. Regardless of the situation, it is the hand of our Lord that has brought it to pass. I believe that when we are enabled to see it that way, everything kind of just settles down a little bit, doesn't it? I don't care if it's the wrath of man. God will cause the wrath of man to praise Him. And He's the one who ordains it. And that's what we see. He who alone was worthy because of His death, you know, He earned his right to reign, even though he was God. But as a man, he had to earn his right to reign. He had to work out a justice, a satisfaction to a holy God. And upon completion of his death, there was nothing that remained but to give him the glory for what he had accomplished. And that's what the Father did, causing him to ascend on high and to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore, literally, the world was his. He conquered the world. We always read in history about certain men. Alexander the Great, it says that he, after he conquered the last piece of land that he could conquer, sat down and cried because there was no more land to conquer. But that was just a temporal conquering. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting upon the throne. And this world is his. In fact, in John 17, that's what he prayed to the Father. He thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. And so we see one of these beasts, angels, cherubim, some interpret it as one of the ministers of the church, calling upon the apostle to come near and to observe. And we see that repeated several times. Come and see. And I saw. You know, with the commandment comes the enabling. And certainly, as we read the scriptures, it takes the Lord enabling. It takes the Lord giving us eyes to see and to behold. But the very first thing we see here in verse 2 is a white horse. You've heard about the four horsemen. And again, this has been something that's been used by preachers to describe events of our day. But it had as much significance for those in the first century as it does for us today. John, reading this, would have found comfort in it. And it says, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, he's pictured seated on the throne. He is, but he's also pictured here as that one seated upon a white horse. Now, white horses were not generally used in war because they made the rider a mark for the enemy. But that was of no consequence here to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, the Redeemer, was sure of the victory and a glorious triumph. And so he rides on the white horse, which represents his purity, which represents his holiness and his justice. Being able to go forth and conquer, and to conquer. In what sense? Well, in saving, the outworking of what he accomplished in his death. The gates of hell cannot prevail against him. He's going to have everyone for whom he died. And at the same time, condemning. It's his right, either way, to save or to condemn. It says he had a bow in his hand. And again, when you think of the bow, you think of the arrow that is drawn and is shot, if you will, into the hearts of men. And it's in Christ's hands. It's in his strength to do his work. And none can stay his hand. A crown was given him. Again, who gets the glory in this matter of whether it's the world's events or whether it's the conversion of a sinner or even the condemnation of a sinner? Who gets the glory? A crown was given unto him. That crown is an emblem of victory. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I believe, again, it's a comfort to the church to know that Christ is alive. And he's doing his work. We may not always see it. We may not feel it. In fact, where we are in this conflict might be a very dark day. And yet, we're reminded here that our captain, the captain of our salvation, goes forth and is doing his work and will do so until every last one of those that are his are brought to himself. I believe this can typify even the progress of the gospel of Christ in the world. Who is it that sends it forth? You know, it's even as Christ, the conqueror here, goes forth that we see the fruit of his work and what he came to accomplish. The second seal being broken in verses 3 through 8. The next three seals actually show us a little bit of the Lord's judgments. You know, Christ goes forth to conquer. And he will and does. He'll have every one of his own. But at the same time, power is in his hands. You see, when it says there in verse 4, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Well, is this one on this horse any different than the one on the previous? No, it's the same Savior, it's the same King, it's the same ruler. Christ Jesus rules and commands, not only in the kingdom of His grace, but in His providence in this world. When it says the sword was given unto Him, a great sword, that was a sword of judgment. And he had the power to take away peace from the earth and sets men to killing one another. You know, you wonder, well, how come conflict all of a sudden just rages? Well, that's the Lord doing what he will with his earth. And, you know, try what men may to establish peace and keep it. When the Lord rides forth to take peace from the earth, men will do that. They'll kill one another. In other words, it's like his hand is taken off of restraint, is taken off men. And where you think that they're peaceable, their true nature, their true heart, their true depravity reveals itself. And you see that upon opening the third seal, which again John is directed here to observe, and another horse appears, different from the other two. You know, one's a white, one's red, which represents blood, one's black, signifying here famine. So again, we need not wonder, well, where does famine come from? Right now everybody's talking about how hot it is and how dry it is, and if something doesn't happen, you know, farmers are going to pretty soon begin to lose their cattle, and crops are already in danger, and people are concerned. Well, you know what? As I prepared this, I thought it's just simply the Lord riding forth again in His earth and bringing about what He is pleased to do, and doing so in a just manner. You know, we as much as anybody assume that we're entitled to fair weather, and we're entitled to a certain measure of comfort in this life. And when the Lord takes it away, it's a reminder that anything we have is really a mercy. When you think about what it is for a sinner to live on the Lord's earth, you know, go to the worst prison in the world and look at the men that are locked up. That's just a microcosm of really what's out in the world. It's just that society has taken them and our laws and put them in one place. And so you look at it and you think, that's a horrible place. But that's really what's going on in the world. It's nothing. You're not better because you're not in jail for being a murderer. You know, we're all murderers by nature. But when it pleases the Lord, it says there he had a pair of balances in his hand. And I believe it's signifying that men would now have to eat their bread by weight. You know, right now, when there's prosperity, you don't think about wasting bread, throwing it to the ducks, but get into a serious famine period of time, I'll guarantee you there's certain parts of the world that if they saw you taking a slice of bread and throwing it out to the ducks to eat down at the pond, they'd probably kill you for it. Just to have that bread to take home and share it with their family, whatever portion they can have. And that's why the voice cries here, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Everything is measured. Everything has weight. Everything has value. And even as far as it not being a complete famine as it could be, the Lord gives the order, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. You know, over here you've got one man's demise. The crop is completely eaten up. And over here, they can't sell enough of it. There's nothing but prosperity. Who determines these things? But he that is seated upon the throne. But even further than that, I think about how often we take for granted the spiritual food that we have. He maketh us to lie down in what? Green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul. And yet how little we consider that until the Lord's pleased to take it away. You know, a lot of people don't think about that, but when people loathe that spiritual bread, which is Christ, is not God just in depriving men of it? You know, scriptures speak of a famine that is worse than any kind of physical famine. Hold your finger here and go back to Amos, the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. And in Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11. You see how the word puts it here? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but what? Of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and what? Shall not find it. You know, there's people right now living in places where they don't have the privilege that we do of gathering with even a few of the Lord's people to fellowship in the gospel. I wonder how needful we see our time and our fellowship and this word and the privilege of hearing it and meditating upon it. The Lord is just as capable of removing it. Just like He said there in the first letters to the seven churches, to remove the candlestick. What a famine indeed that would be. But on the opening of the fourth seal, verse 7, again, heard the voice, looked, behold, a pale horse. Okay, and again, the explanation is given. Paleness, when a person turns pale, skin turns gray, it's a sign of death. And that's what we read here. Behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed. Again, it might refer to physical death. Death, the king of terrors. The pestilence. Death reigning. Death reigns in the world. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death pass upon all men, for all have sinned. You notice here, some might read it and believe that it's someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't see any reason to understand it in any other way. The same one who is this king who goes forth to conquer and to conquer, here is named Death. You know, in his hands are the keys of what? Death and hell. That's what we read back in the first chapter concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the same. He has the power to save, but he also has the power to destroy. And hell, when it speaks of death and hell following, obviously then is talking about the death and condemnation of reprobates. A lot of people think that death is the end. You've heard people say it just like I've heard. Well, you know, their suffering is over. They're in a better place. Not necessarily. Here, where death reigns, it says hell followed with him. You know, this is the thing that many people don't realize as they're, you know, presiding over a dead body at a funeral, and they're hearing a preacher talk about all the good of that person that has just departed, when in reality, hell follows. You know, the physical death was the simple part. Hell follows, eternal separation from God. And that's God's prerogative, how he exercises his judgment and how he deals with sinners. Here, as I've told you before, I believe every death, no matter how it comes, is an execution. It's God executing his judgment upon his earth. And that's what we see here in verse 8. The power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The instruments of death are the Lord's, however they come. You know, it might be just like we saw that one guy that was the king of the jungle and yet killed by a stingray out there shooting a series, a documentary on it. Struck him dead. You know, people marvel and say, well, he was an expert. Well, his time was up. The Lord determined it. Whether it's by the famine, whether it's by the sword, or the beasts of the earth. However, God is pleased to exercise his judgments. Everybody's always worried about the world being overpopulated. Well, the Lord has a way of taking care of that. A tsunami can wipe out 100,000 in no time at all. Now you got plenty of room. And people, you know, sit there worried about us eventually, you know, wearing this earth out. No one's going to wear it out. It's been around a long time, and it'll be around a long time until the Lord says it's done. But in verses 9 through 17, then we have the fifth and sixth seals. And that fifth seal, again, it's mentioned there, I saw under the altar. Again, it's a picture of heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. And under the altar, there it's a picture of those that have been killed for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, John saw the souls of the martyrs here. And where he saw them, under the altar. You know, here was a picture of the altar of incense in the most holy place. That's where the altar of incense was. And he saw them in heaven. So when you say under the altar, what was the altar a picture of? Christ. So he sees them where? At the feet of Christ. Where have you found any sinner that the Lord has saved? At his feet. You know, we have an altar before which natural man cannot worship, but we do. It's not a physical altar. It's none other than Christ. And, you know, sure, their lives were taken. But could there be any better place for these to find themselves by the mercy and grace of God? Not by their own merits, but by the mercy and grace of God, than at the feet of Christ. The apostles, when they were persecuted for Christ's sake, counted themselves, they thanked God that he would count themselves worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find these here, therefore, in verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Again, you could understand the word in capital there. They were slain for Christ, who is the Word, and for the testimony. Is not he the testimony of God, which they held? You know, he was there, the object of their faith. And, you know, here we find those of whom it speaks there in the book of Hebrews, of the spirits of just men made perfect. They're not perfect in themselves. It's not by any inherent righteousness, but one imputed, which is described there in verse 11. The white robes were given unto everyone of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season. What do you do with a robe? Put it on. It's not inside. It's upon us. His righteousness imputed, that which the Lord Jesus Christ worked out in his death. And that's the description that we see there. And then in verse 12, the sixth seal is opened. And again, some try to relate this to some particular historic event, but I just believe it's a fulfillment of what has been said there in verse 11, that there's a number. We don't know what it is, but the Lord does, of those that should be brought to glory for the glory of Christ and His namesake. And until that number is fulfilled, things will continue as they are in the world. We can continue to expect famine. We can continue to expect war, disease and death, destruction. But all the while, the Lord is accomplishing His purpose until that one great day, as described here with the sixth seal. A tremendous moment. It says there was a great earthquake. You know, some try to maybe relate this to the destruction of Jerusalem. But that, if that were the case, it was just a small picture of the wrath and destruction that will come upon the world, where the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, it says. Again, a depiction here of judgment, when the moon should become as blood and the stars of heaven shall fall. Some relate the stars of heaven to the kings on earth, those that consider themselves to be royalty. Whatever man it is that has taken a stand, but that stand is in rebellion against the Lord and against his death and what he accomplished, their end is foretold. You know, people today like to talk about the gentleness of Christ. They like to talk about little baby Jesus boy. They even may like the idea of him as a lamb. But you notice here in verse 16, it is said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, if Christ has not borne that wrath for a sinner, that sinner will bear that wrath of the Lamb. Scriptures talk about those for whom the stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that when they fall, it crushes them. Now, for us, it's a chief cornerstone upon which that faith which God has given us to look outside ourselves, to see our need and cry as needy sinners to Christ, that's a foundation, a sure foundation, a tried stone, a true stone. But for all others, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Oh, the terror and anger of him that sits on the throne. Romans talks about the reprobates who continue to build up wrath against the day of wrath. It's just like piling up kindling. Imagine some kids playing, and oh, this is a neat little fire, and they keep throwing more kindling, dry kindling wood on that fire. Pretty soon, it overtakes them and destroys them. But I trust that you see here that, as in so far in this book of Revelation, all the way to the end, none other than the glory goes to Christ, the Lamb. Men oppose him. Men belittle him. Men, in their depravity, are indifferent to this message, indifferent to him that is seated upon the throne. They give themselves glory when they won't give him the glory. And yet, we see that the Lord has all that in hand. And once he has finished delivering out his own, great will be that terror. And so wrathful that you can see here the hardness of men's hearts. Rather than repent, they'd rather die. You know, they cry unto the mountains to hide them. Again, a false refuge. Just like Adam and Eve ran to the fig leaves. These run to the mountains, the rocks, that which is visible, that they can see. That's what men do. They'll run to an altar, a physical altar. They'll run to a building. They'll run to a preacher when their minds and hearts get a little bit troubled, but they won't come to Christ. They find more comfort in temporal things than in the Lord. And such is the impenitence of the heart. And we would be the same were it not for the grace of God.